Please, and let's turn to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms. We're continuing our series of studies that we've been in over the past number of years at summer, Psalms for a Summer Evening. And it is that tonight we come to Psalm 66, Psalm 66. Let's read Psalm 66, the book of Psalms and Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. It is that the psalm begins, shout joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Now, as we read through the psalm, in particular verses 1 to 4, I wonder to what extent it is that what the psalmist speaks of here can describe your experience and your witness for God in the past week. If it is that we had a scale numbering 1 to 10, where 10's the highest and 1's the lowest, where is it that you would exactly perhaps place yourself in that scale? In terms of shouting for joy, singing the glory of his name, saying to God, how awesome are your deeds, and so on. Perhaps it is that you would put yourself, maybe some at a 10, maybe some at a 5, maybe some at a 3, even maybe some at a 0, and we'll stop there before we get into the negative numbers, which maybe some of us may feel characterizes us. I've got to confess that when it comes to this, particularly say the words of verse 2, make his praise glorious, that I've got a lot of room for improvement in terms in keeping the command in the exhortation of this verse and indeed the surrounding verses as well. Now it is that last Lord's Day evening, we saw that at the end of Psalm 65, that we hear nature praising the Lord. We read about the meadows clothing themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain, they shout and sing together for joy. And it is that the very creation rejoices in terms of its creator in what it is that he does in and through his creation. But now as we come to Psalm 66, it is that it's a psalm that exhorts all mankind, wherever it is that men are to be found, however it is that they are, to join all of creation in celebrating their experience of God's goodness. Now when it comes to the author of this psalm, and the historical situation from which the psalm comes from, it is that we don't know 100%. There are some of the commentators who think that this psalm, its background is with regard to King Hezekiah, that it is, if you go to Isaiah 37 and from verse 36 onwards, you'll find that he wrote it after God delivered Israel from Sennacherib's invasion. And then it is that he delivered Hezekiah from an early death. Others like Spurgeon say this, and I quote, we do not know who is its author, but we see no reason to doubt that David wrote it. It is in the Davidic style and has nothing in it unsuited to his times. It is true the house of God is mentioned, but the tabernacle was entitled to that designation as well as the temple. So whether it is that we go for the commentators of Spurgeon, there is one thing that there's no doubt about whatsoever, and it's this, that the first 12 verses of the Psalms, we divide it up, that their focus very much is on a corporate body. Their focus is very much on how it is that the church rejoices and indeed worships and glorifies the God who calls the church together, and especially even in times of difficulty of one sort or another. But then it is that the second half of the psalm, which really runs from verse 13 to the end of the psalm, is very much got the focus upon the individual, where it is that the psalmist praises God in terms of some personal answer to his own personal prayer. Now, Psalm 66 is the second of the four psalms that call upon the God, the whole earth to praise God. You get Psalm 65, 66, 67, and 68. And although at this point in history, God was especially the God of Israel, it is that these psalms are reminding us that he is at all times, and whether it is that men or women would acknowledge this, that it is that he is the sovereign creator and the Lord of heaven and earth. So therefore, for that reason and on that basis, all the earth at all times and all ages should be characterized by people who praise and worship and glorify the God who is their creator and savior in Jesus Christ. And it is that his chosen people, whether in Old Testament times or in New Testament times, that we have the privilege and the responsibility of spreading his praise to absolutely every corner of the earth and whatever it is that God would place us. So really, if we want an overall understanding of what the psalm is, if we could sum it up in one phrase, it's this, that both corporately and individually, it is that we are called to make God's praise glorious. Let me say it again, that both corporately and individually, we are called to make God's praise glorious. So how does the psalmist convey this? What is it the psalmist does so that we might be motivated to make God's praise glorious? Well, the first thing is a call to sing, a call to sing. And that really is covering the first four verses that we have in the psalm. Shout for joy, sing the glory, say to God how awesome are your deeds. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. And the dominant theme of this section, verses 1 to 4, is that of exuberant praise to God, because of who God is and what it is that God continually does for his people. And it's something that manifests itself from various points of view, whenever it is that we would shout joyfully to God. When it is that the psalmist says there in verse 1, shout for joy to God. Literally what the psalmist is speaking of is about splitting ears. He's literally saying, split ears for joy to God, all the earth. I don't know if it is that you've ever experienced at home, this happens every so often in our home, and it is that you've got something cooking on the stove, and you tend to forget at times it's there. Then it is that the smoke starts to rise, and then you're thankful that you've got the smoke alarm, and it is that it starts to make that piercing a scream, and it's something that literally can split your ears. It's so loud and piercing. And that's something of what it is that the psalmist is speaking of here. In other words, in case we've got to spell it out, exuberant praise is to characterize God's people as they worship their creator. Exuberant praise is the opposite of apathetic, a heartless mouthing of words, while it is that perhaps you look out of the window and as you think about what it is that you're going to do after the church service. And that's very often sometimes what it is that characterizes us even in God's house. But rather, it's to be an ear-splitting, joyous praise. And the basis and foundation for that ear-splitting and joyous praise is as we come to realize who God is and what it is that God has done. Now, it's not to say that this volume, this crescendo of sound as we would praise God, that there is, as it were, no pattern, no substance, no melody to it. But it's something that's to be done with thought. It's something that's to be done with an aim in mind. It's something that's to be done in using our minds, that with our heart and mind, as we consider who God is and how it is that he's revealed himself, that it moves us to the very core of our being to shout for joy and to give thanks to God. You see, the psalmist is not satisfied with declaring God's praises moderately. The psalmist is not satisfied, in a sense, with turning down the volume and saying, it is that you're praising too loud. But rather it is that the psalmist is exhorting us and insists that we celebrate God's goodness and his majesty in proportion to his excellence. How is it that we do this? How is it we promote this? One writer I was reading said this, and I quote, he said, the essential, vital, indispensable, defining heart of worship is the experience of being satisfied with God in Christ. And that's what we need to challenge ourselves with tonight, if it is that we're finding it difficult to be exuberant and splitting, as it were, the ears of others in terms of our praise. You see, in terms of our inward man or woman, it is that when we treasure, when it is that we rejoice in who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, and the way in which it is that the character of God is exemplified in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and as we have that ongoing intimate relationship with our Savior, it is that what happens internally, and even as we internalize his word, it has to express itself even in the emotions of worship. You see, it's to be a cherishing of Christ. Is to be expressed as a satisfaction in Christ and all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And so the shouting joyfully to God, all the earth sing the glory of his name, doesn't mean that we're getting pumped up by group enthusiasm. It doesn't mean that we're getting pumped up by music that has a catchy beat. Doesn't mean that we're getting pumped up by a backbeat of one sort or another. But what it does mean is that we, to the very core of our being, express something of the joy that is ours as we have spent the past week luxuriating in the grace of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ. It's an overflow of our hearts when it is that we're captivated by God's grace and mercy in the person of our Savior. Now, that's a stumbling block for some people, even within the church. But it's a stumbling block, and a stumbling block in terms of his glory. Let me go through a list of well-known names and something of their experience of God and how they ended up. Oprah Winfrey, she's one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest, entertainer in America. And it seems that when she was about 27 years of age, she walked away from Orthodox Christianity because of the biblical teaching that God is jealous for his glory in our lives. That it is that the God of the Bible demands that he and no one else gets our highest allegiance and affection. And as far as Oprah was concerned, it didn't sound loving. What about Brad Pitt? All of us know who Brad Pitt is. And it seems that Brad Pitt turned away from his boyhood faith. And this is what he says, the reason why he did it. And I quote, he said, you have to say that I'm the best. You have to say that God is the best. Therefore, it seems to me about ego. Wow. What about C.S. Lewis, who's been a blessing, I'm sure, to many of us as we've read his work? But before Lewis became a Christian, he complained that God's demand to be praised sounded like, and I quote, a vain woman who wants compliments. Now, I didn't know that until I read it this past week in my reading for tonight. A vain woman who wants compliments. Then in my reading, I came across a chap called Eric Ries, and he's a university professor in America. He's an author of An American Gospel, as it's called, and he rejects the Jesus of the Gospels because, as far as he's concerned, Jesus is an egomaniac. And the reason that he declares that Jesus is an egomaniac is because that Jesus would demand of his followers that we love him more than we love our parents and our children. And so for that reason, he couldn't shout for joy. And then there's another chap, a Michael Prowse, and it seems from what I read that he's a columnist for the London Financial Times. And he turned away from God, and this is why he did it, he said, because only tyrants puffed up with pride crave adulation. Only tyrants puffed up with pride crave adulation. So people see this as a problem, that God created the world for his own praise. They think that such self-exaltation is immoral and loveless. And if it is that God planned and performs his own ultimate self-exaltation, then as far as these individuals and others are concerned, God is a megalomaniac or even an egomaniac. And that's what it is that you take from what they're saying. Now, perhaps that's how you feel. Perhaps that's how someone online feels tonight, and you've been tempted to think this concerning a God. But listen to me now. God is the one being in all of creation, in all of existence, for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Because when it is that God exalts himself, when it is that God calls upon us to exalt him, he is exalting for us the one thing that can fully satisfy the heart or mind of a woman for eternity. You see, if we exalt ourselves, and sometimes it is that we take great pride in doing that, when it is that others exalt us, we're not loving. Why? Because it is that we're a form of distraction when it is that we exalt ourselves. Because it is that we're distracting people from the one person and the one person alone who is able to make them happy forever, and that is God in Christ. That's how significant and how central this is. But if it is that God exalts himself and God calls on us to exalt him, it is that God draws our attention to the only individual who is able to make men and women and boys and girls happy forever, and that is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's not an egomaniac. He's not a megalomaniac. But it is that he's an infinitely glorious, all-satisfying God, and in Christ he offers to men and women everlasting and supreme joy in himself. Is it any wonder then? But the psalmist, whoever it is that wrote it, moved by the Spirit of God, says, shout for joy, sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. You can't help but when you read these words that they start to motivate you. And your mojo gets going, if I could put it like that. And it is that you're lifted up within your own spirit when you're presented with who and what our God is. And that's the solution. If it is that you're apathetic in your worship, then you don't know this God. If it is that you're apathetic in your worship, you're joying in other things rather than the person of God in Christ. So we can say to Oprah Winfrey, if God were not jealous for all your affections, Oprah, he would be indifferent to your misery. And at times when you listen to Oprah and even read anything of her works, she's in misery. She's got problems, like all of us have. What about Brad Pitt? Good-looking guy, no doubt about it. When you see him on the screen, I go, man, pity I didn't look like that. Because he stands out. He's good looking. There's no doubt about it. But for Brad Pitt, if God didn't demand that you see him as the best, he wouldn't care about the supreme happiness that he wants for Brad Pitt. What about C.S. Lewis? Well, thankfully we were able to say, as you later came to see and show us, God is not vain in demanding your praise. This is your highest virtue and your highest joy. And it is that if Jesus didn't lay claim in greater love than our children do, then we would lose our everlasting joy for our children. You see, God's design to pursue his own glory can never be said to be megalomania, but rather it's the opening of a door into a feast of beauty and truth that alone can satisfy the human soul forever. Just this afternoon, I had my little grandson in the study with me, Marius. Oh, I'm going to get into trouble for that one. Marius. And it is that when he was with me in the study, there were so many things that were taking up his attention. He would go to one thing for 30 seconds, and then the little eyes would catch up. Oh, Baba, there's something else. And before I knew where I was, the study, it was mayhem, because he was just pulling this and that and the other, and eventually had to shout at his mother and say, "Will you take him downstairs, please?" Because one thing just didn't satisfy him. And as adults, we can be the same. One thing doesn't satisfy us. Quickly, novelty of something begins to wane, and we want something new and even better. And that's the basis on which so much of our society lives as it goes through this scene of time. And you see, the gospel writers and the Apostle Paul tells us that in the person of Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that amazing? That in the God-man, everything that we could ever want, everything that we could ever desire, everything that would ever be a blessing to us are all found in him. Is that not reason then why God deserves our praise and our thanksgiving? So it is that the psalmist is saying here, shout joyfully to God. Second thing that I think the psalmist is saying here is sing seriously to God. Not just sing joyfully, but sing seriously to God. You see, where do you get that from? Look at verse 2. You read, sing the glory of his name and give him glorious praise. Now, the words that are translated glory and glorious are both from the Hebrew word kabod. And whatever it is that the Hebrew word kabod is used, it deals with the weightiness of a person, the weightiness of a substance. It's saying to us when we speak about God and when God reveals himself, and it is that the Old Testament declares that God is glorious, it is ascribing weight or importance to the name of God. It's saying to us, this is no lightweight God that you're dealing with. This is no fly-by-night God that you're dealing with, but this is a God who is worthy of your respect. Why? Because it is that he is a weighty God. Basically, the meaning is that God as God possesses supreme gravitas. Now, that's missing today in life in general, but it is that it's missing, I think, particularly in terms of our expression of our worship to God. That's why it was that we began in Psalm 99. That's a psalm that we should read and meditate upon often, because it's a psalm that presents to us who and what God is like. And our God is a weighty God. Our God is the one who exemplifies what gravitas is. And it is that the glory of God is the weight of all that God is, the fullness of his understanding, his virtue, and happiness. When it comes to these characteristics, it is that the biblical authors are telling us that God has these things in superabundance. That it is that there is a weightiness and a gravitas to God that can be found nowhere else. And yet the sad thing is, men seek for it in so many other places. So when we think of God's glory, remember that God has all good things in greater quality and quantity than you can ever imagine. God's glory is solid and substantial. It's not just mere reputation. It's not just dependent on something or anyone else. But God's glory and his weight and his gravitas reflect his essential nature, who he is, what he is like, and on that basis determines how we must be and how we should come to God. Is that how we see our God tonight? I don't think our day and age, really, in many cases, even within the church, sees God in this manner. It is that he's a God who's there for us. It is that he's a God who's there to meet my needs. It is that he's a God who's there for my pleasures. And perhaps it's hard for us to understand exactly what God's glory may look like, but various descriptions of it in the Scripture seem to indicate that it will be the most glorious and beautiful sight that we will ever, ever experience and that for all eternity. All the goodness and the beauty and the gravitas that we see in the present will be nothing in comparison to the bedazzling glory of God. Now, this is absolutely vital today. The church in our day is declining in its understanding of the weightiness of God and its proclamation of the weightiness of God. For many, church today expects too much from their people. Many today forget that Jesus himself said to us, "Pick up your cross and follow me daily." That's the gravitas of Christian experience, to follow in the footsteps of the crucified Messiah, and indeed to be the ones who would be considered as the scum of the earth by the world. Came across my reading an announcement that reveals clearly that there's a decline in the gravitas that characterizes the church. And from what I could make out, this was actually real. And when I read it, I thought, oh boy. I mean, in some ways it was laughable, but another way it was tragic. Listen to this. This is a church advertising itself. "Has the heaviness of your old-fashioned church got you weighted down? Try us. We are the new and improved light church of the valley. Studies have shown that we have 24% fewer commitments than other churches. We guarantee to trim off guilt because we are local. Low-Calvin, that is. We are the home of the 7.5% tithe. We promise 40 minutes a worship services with 10-minute sermons. Next Sunday's exciting text is the story of the feeding of the 3,000. We have only 8 commandments, and you choose which ones apply to you each week. We just use 3 gospels in our contemporary New Testament, good sound bites for modern human beings. We take the offering every other week. All major credit cards accepted, of course, or use our easy payment plan. We are closed the first week of the hunting season. Yes, the new and improved light church of the valley could be just what you're looking for. We are everything you want in a church, and less." Wow. That's tragic. Because that typifies increasingly how many churches are. What's the antidote? Listen to John Calvin, and I quote, "Nothing so compels us to a due reverence towards God as when we place ourselves before his face. Nothing so compels us to a due reverence towards God as when we place ourselves before his face." When do we and where do we do that? When we interact with the Word. When it is that we gather for prayer, when it is that we gather in Christ's name for worship. Do you stop to think before you come through the door at the back? Do I stop to think before I come through from the office at the back that we're not just meeting with one another, good as that is, but it is that we're standing and sitting before the face of Almighty God, and the God who sees us and who knows us better than we know ourselves. So that's why it is that the psalmist says here, "Sing seriously to God, shout joyfully to God." And the third thing that he says in verse 3 is, "Speak reverently to God." Speak reverently. Look at verse 3. "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." Seems when the Assyrians threatened God's chosen people, he demonstrated his might by sending his angel to slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers as they slept. And if you want a reference for that, you'll find it in Isaiah 37 from verse 33. And as a result of what it is that God did for his people, Sennacherib retreated in fear and returned to Nineveh. And if it is that this was the most recent of God's terrible works, as they're called, his awesome deeds, then that's the occasion for this 66th psalm. And it is that these terrible works, as they're called, awesome deeds, it is that they should cause us to stand in awe of our God. Now, one of the most prostituted words in the English language today is the word awesome. It really is. You hear and see people on the TV, and it could be the way that somebody ties their shoelaces. It could be the way that somebody puts on a jacket or pants, whatever it may be. And all you hear are people going, whoa, that's awesome. That's really awesome. Man, what you're saying to me, it's awesome. Is it? Is it really awesome? When we consider what men do and what men say and how men are, God is awesome. And only God is awesome. And awesomeness should only be predicated of our God and the Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I'm asking you tonight, when we sing, do we sing reverently to God? Do we sing knowing that we're in the presence of the awesome, exalted King of Israel? And it is that his enemies will come cringing before him. And then, wrapping up tonight, not only are we to speak reverently to God, sing seriously to God, shout joyfully to God, it is that we're to sing prophetically to God. Look at what we read in verse 4. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. The message of God's awesome work and being and glorious name will spread beyond the Jews to all nations. That's the theme of Psalm 67, as we'll come to it. And what the psalmist is doing here is referring to the nations sincerely worshiping God, stemming from hearts that have been made right with him through the transforming power of the gospel, looking ahead prophetically, and something that should be part and parcel of what's happening as the church witnesses for Christ. It's said elsewhere, Psalm 22 and 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 86 and 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. All nations. There's a prophetic aspect to what's been spoken of here. Psalm 102 and 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. And in all these verses, the psalmist through the Spirit is pointing to a future time when Christ will reign upon the earth, and when it is that there will be those from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they will joy together in singing the praise and the glory of God. So in conclusion, this call to sing, what does it mean for us as we would leave here tonight? Two things, and just quickly. First is this. Don't neglect public singing. Don't neglect public singing. Sometimes I think we tend to view the time of corporate singing as a filler so that latecomers can arrive before the main event, and the main event's the sermon. So it is that we've got to sing. Some have been in churches where they stand and chat with others outside, and they slip in the back door just in time to hear the sermon. But it is that we're told here, sing the glory of his name. Now it is that it's been hard in recent days and over the past year. And we've had to adapt, and I think as a congregation, we've adapted well. Not only that, some of you may think at times, well, that psalm doesn't really seem to tie up with the passage or the sermon. And the reason is because we don't have a recording. Only so many of the psalms are recorded. And even for tonight's sermon, there were other psalms that I wanted, but I couldn't use because they're not recorded. But thankfully, some of our young adults last week, from what I've told, gathered together, and they've been singing and recording psalms that we can sing along with. So that's something that should encourage us. And it's saying to us, don't neglect public singing. I remember when I was a boy, and as you know, I came, as many of us did, we were part of the Free Church of Scotland. And I can remember going up to the island of Skye and the island of North Uist, and it is that you're really there with the Free Kirkers when you're in that part of the UK. And even as a little boy, and I can remember asking my parents this, and they didn't really know what to say. But I would say to them, Mom, Dad, why is it when the minister says, let's sing Psalm such and such, why is it that there are so many who don't sing? And when I was back, even over the past few years, it was still the same. Let's sing Psalm such and such. And some people, the lips just stay closed. Now, maybe some of them can't sing. But the numbers I've seen, that can't be true. And the reason why it is that I think that some don't sing is because they don't know the glory of the God of whom it is that they've been called to sing to in worship. We must make God's praise glorious by our public singing on the Lord's Day. And then the second thing, and this is as vital, don't neglect private worship. Don't just go home tonight and in the only other time that you read the Bible or in the sound of prayer is next Lord's Day. Our public worship should be the overflow of our hearts that have been worshiping this God all week long. That's the way it should be. And so what I'm saying is, take time to spend alone time with God and do it daily. So the first four verses, we've got a call to sing. Let's leave it there tonight, God willing. Come singing next Lord's Day evening and continue through Psalm 66. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these words and indeed the exhortations that the psalmist gives to us to shout for joy, to sing of your glorious majesty. And it is, O Lord, that we have to confess that part of the reason that this experience is not ours or as it should be is because at times our hearts are cold. And it is that we are caught up with the things of this world rather than the things of the world to come. And we pray that each day that you give to us, however long or short we have left in this scene of time, that we might recognize that every moment of every day that we are in the presence of the awesome God, that we are in the presence of the one who does as he pleases for his glory and for the good of his people, and that when we have considered this through the week, that when we come to the first day of the week and to gather in Christ's name, that it would be the foundation from which it is that we shout for joy for all you have done for us in Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would take us to our homes in safety and that indeed that your hand of blessing might rest upon us. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.